I was talking to Curtis earlier, just confirming that I was down to speak tonight, and I realized, hey, tomorrow's Memorial Day. Most people are off work. You know, we could go a long time. And he said, oh, yeah, at least till midnight. Yeah. So, you know, as I guess as I get older, as we all get older and mature, hopefully, more and more I see the great need to fill our hearts and minds with God's Word, because there is so much other stuff coming in, and sometimes seemingly from sources you wouldn't even think would be all that bad. Emily and I watched a Disney movie, Secretariat, last night, and there was all kinds of little subtle things that would that enter your mind that they're kind of pushing something as being okay, and there's just so much of that in this day and age. So hopefully, I'm not, you know, the normal person up here, but hopefully we can at least be encouraged that we can fill our minds with some more of God's Word. You ever come across a phrase in the Bible that kind of stands out at you and you just think, oh, I need to study that some more. I've never heard a lesson on that, or I've never really talked about that in a class. About a year ago, I came across a phrase, and I don't want to give it to you yet. Here we go. But about a year ago, I came across this, and I kind of made a little mental note that, all right, I need to go back and study that some more, because I think there's a whole lot there that I haven't, you know, really taken the time to study this phrase. And then as I read the Bible, I kept coming across it more and more and more. Like, wow, this is a phrase that it doesn't get the fanfare that, you know, as for me and for my house, we shall serve the Lord kind of phrase does. There's certain phrases we just really latch onto. They're great. And certain ones that are also great that we don't. So let me just point out some occasions in the Bible for this phrase before I tell you what it is. So, oh, I see. We got... There's the next slide is up there, and I was looking at that one. I was all confused as well. Okay, so let me just go over some occasions in the Bible for this phrase. So it said to Abraham by God during the covenant of circumcision. I'm just going to launch through these pretty quickly. When God promises deliverance to Moses, its phrase is used. God speaking to Moses and then the people on Mount Sinai after the consecration of the priest. When Moses repeats the law to the people before they enter the promised land, it's part of David's prayer of gratitude. It's mentioned several times in Jeremiah, specifically when talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Speaking prophetically of restoring his people from captivity several times in Ezekiel. In Hosea, speaking of the mercy God would have on his people. When speaking of how Jerusalem will prosper and God will dwell there in Zechariah. In the New Testament as well, when speaking of being distinct and separate from the world, when speaking of the new and better covenant in Hebrews 8, and when describing the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21. So a lot of times, so I don't know if y'all have guessed what it is yet, but it is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So I've been thinking a lot about this phrase lately. And so what I did is I actually went through and tried to read every occasion in the Bible that this was used, which we're not going to do tonight, and try to see some commonalities, because I could guess what that meant, but I wanted to see what, in the context of the different times it was used, what was the main point that was coming across. And I've kind of grouped them into some different sections. And there's a lot of scriptures. I put them on the screen to try to speed things up because there are quite a few, and some are going to be pretty small font because they're rather large passages, a few of them. So I apologize for that if you can't make it out. But all the passages I have on the screen are from a passage in the Bible that has this phrase in it. Now, we might not read the section that has it because some of them are, you know, the context of it's 20, 30 verses long, and we're just going to pick out five verses to make the point that... I'm wanting to from it. But so what I've done is looked at this phrase to try to see what was God saying when he used this. Because we could kind of guess what it is, but I wanted to use the passages themselves. And most of them are Old Testament passages. But here's an example of what this looks like in Ezekiel 11. And I'll give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. So there's an example of what this phrase looks like. And before we get into some of this, some preliminary comments on this phrase. As a whole, it's used as an encouraging phrase. It's meant to encourage when you read these passages. And the kind of two sides of that, it's as an encouragement to do better, but then also to provide comfort. And we'll get into that more. And I'd say it's used in a general sense to describe a harmonious or peaceful relationship with God. So that's going to be important, and that this is really describing a relationship that the people then were to have and that we are to have with God as well. And there's two sides of this, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So there's two actors, if you will. There's God toward the people, and I think that's used the phrase, if you look in the context, that they shall be my people. So that's going to be God acting upon the people. And then there's the other part of that, the people, us, in their response to God, and that's the I will be their God. In the English language, you could kind of flip it either way to make it be either one, but in the context, that's the way it seems to be to me. And another thing about this, it's a conditional promise, because you read that, and it sounds like it's just a flat-out fact. I mean, it's in the Bible. It says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Like, okay, then that's the way it's going to be. But yet we know in reading those, some of the stories of the Old Testament, that they ultimately, the people rejected God. And even though he said, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Once they rejected God, God rejected them. So I'm using the phrase, it's a conditional promise. We can take assurance from it and know that God is not going to abandon us. But if we reject God, then that conditional promise is broken. All right, so we're going to look at two sides of this. So part of us being God's people, and so this is going to be more God interacting with us or with people. And these aren't real profound. Just like I said, I'm wanting to just fill our hearts with some biblical truths. These aren't anything real earth-shattering, but it's foundational stuff. So part of us being God's people is that he will bless us and care for us. So, for instance, this is from one of those times when the phrase is used, or something very similar. It might not always be exactly, I will be their God and they shall be my people, but it will be something very close. So we can see that this involves God blessing them, and in turn, he's going to bless us as well. So here's an example of one. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come after you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So if Abraham kept that relationship with God and the people after Abraham, God is going to bless them. And God does the same thing with us. You know, I'm not preaching that we're all going to be millionaires or anything, but God is going to bless us. He's going to take care of us. The church is meant to be a great blessing upon us as well. You know, God is, he's going to take care of his people. And that doesn't mean we don't have difficult times in our life, but as a whole, it's a great thought to think about that, hey, if he's my God, God is going to take care of us. So moving along, part of us being God's people is that he cares about and hears our burdens and sufferings. This was true with the people of the Old Testament. This is just as true with us. So Exodus 6, verse 5, Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So part of us being God's people is that He hears and cares, and He knows about our burdens and our sufferings. And, you know, if you ever found yourself in a dark moment that you're going through a lot, that's a very comforting thought, to know that God knows what's going on, and He cares about you, and maybe He's not going to deliver you from that suffering, but it doesn't mean He doesn't care, and that He doesn't want us to respond to Him. He wants us to bring that to Him in prayer. And there's, if it's not something that He delivers us from, maybe there's something we can learn from it. But either way, He does care about and hear our burdens and sufferings. And, you know, that translates to our sin is really our greatest burden that we care. But He knows that, and He's provided a way out from that. So part of us being God's people is that we are treasured in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. Verse 5. But this shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So if we had that harmonious relationship, that I will be their God and they shall be my people relationship, we are immensely treasured in God's eyes and valuable in God's eyes. And again, life gets hard, and you can sometimes be down on yourself and nobody seems to care, and nobody loves you or whatever it is. But in God's eyes, we're valuable. If God treasures us. It's true that God loves everybody, but there's a special sense in which He loved His people here. They were His treasured people. And I think there's a special sense today that if we have that relationship with God, that we are especially treasured in His eyes. So part of us being God's people is that I've made up this phrase, I think, anyway, or maybe I'm sure somebody's used it somewhere. But we are His agents of change in this world. Sometimes we use the word ambassadors. But if we are God's people, there's work that we have to do. But God is using us as His agents of change in the world. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that idea of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the Old Testament, they were confused really as to what that meant. They kind of had the idea that they were great, and that God was always going to take care of them, and that it was, you know, because they had God's word, that they were better and different. But really, the point of them, they were to be a kingdom of priests. You know, priests, one of the responsibilities of priests is to teach, or was teaching. So they were to be teaching the nations around them, I believe. And we can see this by looking at 1 Peter 2:9, that use a very, I don't have this phrase on the screen, but it uses the same phrase of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And if you notice what it says, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, And here's the interesting part. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we understand that for us, that that's the way we are to be. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God because He has called us out of darkness. That's the same thing they were really, I think, supposed to be doing and affecting the world around them. I don't think they really ever understood that. Maybe they did at some point. But that's what it means for us. If we are God's people, we have a great responsibility to be His holy priesthood that proclaims His excellencies. All right, now, so we looked at part of us being God's people, and the other side of that is if He is our God. So this is more our response. If He is our God, then we need to treat Him as such by obeying His commandments. I actually looked up the word God in the dictionary, and you know, this is a huge part of it, is that whatever God says, I mean, if He's truly our God, then we have to learn it, we have to know it, we have to do our best to obey it, or else He's really not God to us. So here's again one of these passages. This phrase came out, or this phrase was used, Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and will obey His voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you that you are to keep all His commandments. So if He's really our God, then we are going to treat Him as such by obeying His commandments. Jeremiah 7:23, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Ezekiel 11:20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, that they may be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah 32, especially verse 39, it points out that these commandments are for their own good and the good of their children after them. So if He is our God, we need to treat Him as such by obeying His commandments. If He is our God, then we will not defile ourselves. Kind of going along with that, we must be distinct from those that aren't God's people. So if we're saying, you're God, and you know, we're going to honor you, and yet we look and act just like everybody around us, can we really say that God is our God? So if He is our God, then we will not defile ourselves. We must be distinct from those that aren't God's people. Ezekiel 14:11 says, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord. And in the New Testament, a similar point in 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, what agreement has the people of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So the point when it says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, that doesn't, I think we understand it. That doesn't mean we never interact with the world around us. But we are to be distinct. We are to be different from them. Some people, that may mean they back off from how much they're interacting with the world if that's affecting them. And maybe some others need to get out and interact with people of the world more to be that influence on them. If He is our God, then we will have a new heart. This is something we see from Scripture, that if He is truly our God, we're going to be changed from the inside out. We're going to have a new heart and new spirit within us. Ezekiel 11:19 says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So if He's our God, we're going to have a new heart. And what, you know, what that means, that we're, the things we used to care about, we're not going to care about anymore necessarily if it's worldly things. You know, we're not going to think the same way. We're going to want to do different things. We're going to have a completely different attitude toward people around us. You know, if he's really our God, that's meant to change us. And that's, you know, that's what this says it needs to do. So I've got some final thoughts coming, but I hope that we at least know that I was able to get you thinking about a phrase maybe that we don't, or at least I haven't heard a whole lot of attention given to, that's the most, really the most basic lesson in the Bible is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a whole lot there. These were kind of some main things I saw when I was studying it, that I think it does us all some good. It's done me some good to think about what that really means. I mean, that was in the Bible a lot. Major stories of the Bible that came up. So that was supposed to be the way it was in the Old Testament times. It's supposed to be the way it is with us now, that we need to treat God as God, and he's going to treat us special as his people. There's a lot there to think about. So some final thoughts on this. And again, all these phrases still come from a passage that had that phrase in it. God makes it clear that he is our God. I think that's evident in the world around us. I think if we're not seeing it, it's because our heart is closed to that. But God makes it clear that he's there, that he's our God. Exodus 6:7 points this out. It said, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I think we can have that same assurance that we know that God is there. He's made that clear for us. God has offered this relationship with all people. Even in the Old Testament, one of the times it uses this phrase, and I think the phrase comes later or somewhere around here. It's interesting, you know, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law by Moses to the people right before they enter the Promised Land. And I really like this. I hadn't noticed this quite as much as maybe I should before. Deuteronomy 29:10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. And notice all these people that are there. The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel. So, you know, right there, that's kind of where, in somewhat, my mind stops normally, is that, yeah, God made this promise with the Israelites. But then it goes on. It says, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp. From the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. And going down to verse 14, it is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. So, in that context, if you go back and look at what they are saying, he's essentially saying, if you want to enter into this relationship with God and this covenant, anybody can do that. Somebody correct me if I'm understanding that incorrectly. They might have maybe some limitations under the law as to what they could exactly do as part of that, but they could be welcome as part of the Israelites in a sense, and that was available to everybody. It's available with everybody today. It doesn't matter your background, how sinful you've been, how poor you are, how rich you are, it doesn't matter. This relationship of that unity, that harmonious relationship is available to everyone. God's offered it to everyone. Something else to go along with this, that relationship with God is available. There's an if, though. If we return to God to be forgiven. And listen, Jeremiah 24:7, it says, they shall be my people and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So that relationship was dependent upon the fact that that they turn to God with their whole heart or return to Him. Stated a different way in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So we, you know, it involves us changing our heart and returning to God. And the great thing about that, God wipes away our iniquity, remembers it no more. It's a beautiful thing. And finally, this will be our last passage. And it's kind of a long one. The font will be pretty small. It's from Revelation 21. But this relationship that I will be their God and they shall be my people relationship, that's ultimately fulfilled in heaven. That's been, you know, hinted at and talked about, and a type of it in the Old Testament Israelite nation. And then with us here, you know, we can have that relationship as well, that we are God's people and we are treating Him as God. Ultimately, this is how heaven is described. Revelation 21, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This is what we're working toward. This is what it's all going to be about. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And here it says it a little bit different way. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's actually a slightly better way. We're family. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, if you haven't entered into that relationship with God, I would hope looking at some of these passages would be something you would want to look more into. But if you know, you've entered that relationship, and you know, maybe you really haven't been treating Him as God, I hope you give that some thought, because God's always going to hold up His end, and it's just whether or not we are doing our part. So give that some thought if it's something that you kind of think, wow, I'm not really obeying His commandments, I'm not really distinct from the world around me. If we're none of those things, then we need to rethink some major aspects of our life. So if there's any way we can help you publicly tonight, if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, or if you want to put on Christ in baptism, please come forward while we stand and sing.